if you want to grab your Bibles, you can come on up, and we're gonna close this out. So Revelation chapter 22.
Good morning, church. My name is Charles, if you don't know. I've been coming here since probably October-ish and heard about Rooted through North Shore Christian Church, Academy Church. I get the privilege to read to you guys today. I'll be reading from Revelations 22, verses 1 through 7, NIV. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them the light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll.
Amen again. He's on it this morning. Thanks, Charles. All right. Well, here we go. The kids now are calling it gaslighting. Might be a phrase you're familiar with. It for a while was just called kind of social conformity. This idea that you can be more or less tricked into unbelieving what you know to be true, that your senses or your very beliefs are fallible, and this was actually brought together and studied in a powerful way a few decades ago by the Ash conformity experiment. You can find this on the internet all over the place. I brought one picture for us. So this would be an example of the Ash conformity experiment. You are shown, so a series of poor individuals selected were asked simple questions like, on the right, which line is the same distance as the one on the left? And you guys would look at those lines and say the answer is C. How easy was that? Except what happened was they asked a few of these questions and everybody agreed, and the person who's been chosen? The experiment person? Subject, thank you. That's why you're in the front. The subject is like, this is a very easy test. And then around question 4 or 5, it turns out that there were paid actors who started intentionally giving the wrong answer. And so it would come to a question like this, and 11 out of 12 people said, well, it's A. And now the wheels start to turn. You're like, I could have sworn it was C, but I guess maybe not. And what they discovered was over 27 questions, an overwhelming and disappointing amount of people began to walk back their own reality and side with the majority opinion. This is a well-documented experiment. Now, this idea of trusting in truth. And we'll ask the question in this way. What words do you trust? Presents itself at the end of our Bibles in Revelation chapter 22. So let's read again the first couple verses, and we'll just go to the Revelation slide, I guess. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. Where do we know the tree of life from? Genesis, the Garden of Eden. So just like last week, there's our reference, there's our tree. We're going to go back, we're going to visit Genesis again, except it's a little different. A little different. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. How many trees were in the garden? Two. I mean, a bunch, but when we say that, we're two, right? The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is not here. There were two trees, now there's one. No tree of knowledge of good and evil. Why? What a great question. Let's go there. Let's go. What happened at that tree is related to the final chapter of our Bibles. So as we turn to Genesis 3, let me first finish that paragraph from Revelation. Down the middle of the great street, or on either side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of nations. No longer will there be any curse. So, we got two very, very strong connections to this event that happened at the beginning of all things, that we're seeing again at the end of all things. There is no curse. And so we know in our Bibles here that curse from that tree originates in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. It is God's response because of sin. It is God's just but merciful discipline, punishment, judgment because sin entered the world. And God says, this is going to be the outcome of that. And so it's just known as the curse, primarily because how he starts is approaching the serpent and says, cursed are you above all livestock. Goes from there to address Eve, and then from there goes to address Adam. But let's work backwards before we spend too much time with the curse. Why was there punishment? Because they sinned. What was the sin? They ate the fruit. Were they supposed to eat the fruit? No. So I've heard, yeah, disobedience. Well, why in the world would they do that? Why did this thing come about in the first place? They were presented with a temptation. And so what I want to look at right now is how that temptation worked. Because the devil introduced a concept that has ravaged humanity for however many thousands of years we've been here. It's one concept that falls on two sides of the same coin because they both work against one fundamental flaw that we all share. So this temptation that Satan introduced works because it shares, there are two options presented to Adam and Eve, and they both play into this fundamental flaw that we all share. The devil made a simple suggestion in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. You will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. With just one little conversation, the devil made a simple suggestion, and it is this. Either God did not give you the full truth, or God's truth is not actually the best one for you. Either God didn't tell you the whole story, or that God's way, God's truth, does not actually lead to your best ultimate happiness. And those two lies have worked on us for millennia because our fundamental flaw is pride. And it manifests in exactly how the devil presented these two options. We tend to approach situations with this mentality. If something appears that we disagree with, if something appears that there might be a better option, we tend to carry this mentality with us. Either I know a better truth, or the truth that I believe does not actually apply to me in this moment. That was made abundantly clear for me in the first chapter of Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, when he points out this idea of absolute versus relative truth, uses some incredible arguments to say, we don't actually spend most of our time arguing about whether a thing is true or not when we're making our decisions. Internally, we are rationalizing to say, I think that's true, it's just not for me right now. I don't want it. And so line A is the same length. The pride that you and I are riddled with. And that's why this worked. It's very common to say these days that like truth has fallen on hard times. But the Bible reveals for us that this is not new at all. This is something that we have always struggled with. But here's what it currently looks like in our day. I have a couple graphics and things from a National Barna study, not incredibly recent. This really big one was put together in 2002. Right. So hold on to that for a second. Here's from that study. 64% of adults said truth is always relative to the circumstance. That number only changed 1% in 14 years. In 2016, 65% of adults said truth is always relative to the circumstance. 83% of teenagers said truth is always relative to the circumstance. Now, that's all adults in our country, but yeah, pull that graph back up. I wanted to highlight this one in particular. Whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth you can know. And 41% of Christians agreed in our country. That's why this worked. Because we wrestle against that. When it's just out there, black and white, something within us, and it's not a mysterious something, it's sin, it's pride, goes, I could see an instance. I could see how there might be a... I could see how the Bible has changed over time. I could see why this doesn't apply here. And so on and so forth, to the tune of almost half of Christians in a nationwide survey 20 years ago are struggling with this. And all of a sudden, that social study makes sense. What are people around me saying? Where do I get my sense of confirmation that I'm right? What am I reading? What am I listening to? What am I looking at? And now that's going to bring us back to this curse, because a harsh reality follows. Relative truth comes with a consequence. And so God comes to the serpent and Adam and Eve and explains, because you chose different truth, there's consequences. That initial, right, that short-term gain, long-term loss, that immediate gratification, it's not going to work out the way that you hoped. Now, this is not the moment to do an incredibly deep dive through the curse, because we need to get back to Revelation, but I want to point out the big picture of what it is. So he says to the serpent, well, actually, we don't care about the serpent right now. But verse 15, we get the introduction of the Messiah. It's beautiful. He will crush your head. You will strike his heel. And all through Genesis, or all through Revelation, Jesus has been crushing serpent heads. It's awesome. But here's to us, to the woman. He said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor will you give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And then to Adam, down in 17, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, and for dust you are, and to dust you will return. What I want to highlight are the relationships within here. The things that were meant to bring life into the world have suddenly become a challenge. To have children involves pain and struggle. Marriage, right? These two fundamental institution relationships that God created that bring life to the world are now hard. And then so is work. So is existing. So is getting food. Everything that is designed to bring life is now, it's more difficult. There are consequences. This is the cost of disobedience. This is the side effect of taking the medicine called my way is better than God's way. Okay. It's been like 9 minutes. We're probably thinking, what in the world does this have to do with Revelation? It has everything to do with Revelation. Why was Revelation written? From verse 1 and 2 and 3, this powerful introduction, God wrote Revelation to show people and to tell them. And blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. This is verse 3 of the intro to Revelation. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the word of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it, and blessed are those who take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Blessed if you read, hear, and obey these words of God. And so with that, as I was processing that, and especially processing where we're going with that, I think I want to repent for something in front of us. We've been using this phrase a couple times throughout Revelation because there are very complicated issues in here. And I recognize, thinking back through it, I've used this phrase that, like, this is not a salvation issue. And we've just sort of put that banner on some of our conversations, this is not a salvation issue. And I stand by that. For example, when we talked about our view on the millennium. But what I don't want to accidentally imply is that there are parts of Scripture to just go, eh. I am so far from that. We are meant to believe. We are meant to act based on what is in this book. And so we are not undermining truth. We're not undermining its power. I'm trying to minimize arguments. I'm not trying to minimize obedience. That's what we're called into. Faithful obedience. And so John takes us to Eden. He brings us back with all that we just looked at in mind. It said, there is a lie in your ear and in your heart. And the way to defeat that lie is to hear the words of God, to know the words of God, and to keep the words of God. And in so doing, there is eternal life to be gained, but there's also this life to be gained. Disobedience leads to a cursed life. And so that's that solution, this help for us, this grace of God to defeat that lie is you've got to know this stuff. There's no substitution for knowing it. When the serpent presented his false alternative to Eve, she started to question, what was it that God really said? And so, as we kind of unpack where this sends us, first point here is just trust Scripture, not self. Trust Scripture, not self. I love where chapter 22 continues. So verse 4 here, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. So there's this beautiful picture of the glory of God, of just the presence of God going out and illuminating everything. But there's this fascinating parallel in our Bibles, especially Psalm 119, which compares the word of God to light. Right? And there's this really cool scientific reality in our world. We don't actually see light. We just see what light illuminates. The light gives us the ability to see things. In Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. The word illuminates how we can see. God is shining truth on the world around us. And so as we jump into these verses, we realize that this was not just in the intro. This actually is the theme of this chapter for us. Let's continue to verse 6 and see it again. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the thing that must soon take place." That's a really cool reference. God and John are doing something very powerful for us in here. Because while we're talking about Revelation, we're also talking about a lot more than just the book of Revelation. Because that word gets sneaked in there. Sneaked? Snook? Snuck. Might be that. The God who inspires the prophets. Where have we seen that word before in our Bibles? From 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is, and what did we put? So this is cool. If you get, use like Bible Gateway, sometimes you can click on one verse and it'll show you, 97 different translations of it. So in our English Bibles, one half of them will say inspired, and one half of them will say God breathed or breathed out by God. All scripture is inspired by God. All scripture is breathed out by God. And the reason for the 50-50 split is very cool, because in the book of Timothy, and I got a picture of this, I try not to be too nerdy about Greek, but sometimes it's really, really important. Hit that next one. They invented a word. That's the word that gets used in 2 Timothy 3:16, theopneustos. It did not exist on our planet until Timothy was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write about being inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he didn't know what to say, so he invented a word. The breath of God has caused this thing to happen, theopneustos. And so, verse 6 of Revelation 22 is very much about the scroll of Revelation, but it is about everything that God has ever said. And specifically, it is about the scriptures that you and I get to carry with us every day. God has claimed this as his word. It proceeds from him, and it is true. Now, that's interesting that God breathed life into something. Hang on, in Eden, didn't God breathe life into something else? He took Adam out of dust and breathed his life into him. So look at this. This is all connected both to the garden then and the garden where we're headed. It is the breath of God alone that has ever brought anything to life in our universe. It's the only thing with creative power that we have ever known. It has brought us to life, and it is God's word that continue to impart life to us. How serious are you about getting life? Because it is accessible to us. It's right there. Every week that goes by without breathing in God's word, I reveal that I trust what I have to say more than what God has to say. Every week that goes by that I do not of my own choice breathe in some life from God, I am saying that I have it all figured out. I don't need to be renewed. I've got this. Now, let's not dump all of this on just Adam and Eve. They are the examples of what I know of myself, that I am not as good of a guide on my own life as God is. I do not come up with the right thing every time. Trust scripture, not self. Second point, the life changing is in the message, not in the messenger. Look what happens next, and we're going to blitz by verse 7 because we're going to come back to it in a second. Look, I am coming soon, but verse 8 here. I, John, So now we're kind of in the epigraph of the letter. "Am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me." This actually happened one other time in Revelation. We didn't pause there. Now we will. "Because the angel said to me, 'Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God.'" This introduces, unfortunately, a second problem that we tend to have, is to worship the messenger. Angels, even an angel, just don't do that. Worship God. A friend of mine used to be on pastoral staff with me a couple churches back, and he made an interesting observation one day that I think about from time to time. He said, you know, if you really notice and think about it, people will actually tend to quote like a famous Christian or a celebrity pastor more than their own pastor. Now, I do not say that with an objective to get you to quote me, as not why we're bringing that up. Furthest thing from my objective, the point is, I am a flawed messenger. John Piper is a flawed messenger. Your favorite podcast is a flawed messenger. Your favorite worship song is a flawed messenger. The most vibrant ministry Rooted could ever come up with, at the peak of its health, would be a flawed messenger. The Bible. Wait, he's not going to say the Bible is a flawed messenger, is he? No, I'm not. But the Bible is not the proper recipient of your worship. In fact, that's a sin just like the rest of those. John 5:39, Jesus has this exact conversation with people. This is a verse that needs to get blasted into seminary, because all of us walking in there, I needed this verse. "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life." Who is this said to? The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the experts in the law, the Bible handlers. "They are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." So the pastors got more excited about their Bible than about God, and they missed Jesus. So that's the second flaw. We get excited about the way things are presented. It's a very performance and entertainment culture. So that's to be expected. That's how everything comes to us, right? We take things and we make it better and better and better and better until it's Disney-level proportions of entertainment. Just the package is so relevant, and yet it's not ultimate. The method does not matter. That's not true. The method matters, because we've talked about with this group before in times, God has made you a certain way. You will connect to him in some ways stronger than others. That's valid. But the method is not ultimate. If you are tied to only through my favorite vehicle can I connect to God, you are in real danger of worshiping the messenger and not the message. There is no best way to go to church. There is no only right way to do a devotional. There is no perfect circumstance in which to pray. None of that exists. And so on our part, let every ministry of Rooted, every event we put on, every outreach we attempt, every mission effort we support, every initiative we begin, every small group we host, all of it draw us to worship Jesus and not celebrate the package that we created. That is a vehicle only to get us to the thing that actually brings life, which is the Word of God. And then the third idea here, which is the same one that we've been talking about through this book, is don't give up and don't compromise. Don't give up, don't compromise. Faithfully live by the Word of God. We're going to jump down, and then we'll come back, especially to the red letters. But I want to jump down to verse 18, I think. This is not your fault, Rodney. This is maybe my fault. Yeah. Okay. Verse 18 feels a little bit like it comes out of nowhere. But like a lot of Revelation, that's because he's relying on us to know our Old Testament. And I remember reading this in high school for the very first time, having not known my Old Testament very much. And I was fascinated by what made Revelation so special, that if I wrote extra words in my Bible, I was going to get plagues. And what if I took some scissors and I cut out a page of Revelation, I wasn't going to go to heaven. I was like, this is crazy. This book is nuts. He is throwing us back to something in Deuteronomy. He's throwing us back to something in Deuteronomy that these people would have known. But before we do that, oh, you're so good. this is not your fault at all. Hold that for a second. Before we come to the covenant, as we're reading all of this, and I want to spend on the don't give up, don't compromise, the encouragement is to find life in the Word of God. Now, what if you come to a place where you say, I have read the Bible, and I still don't know, I don't feel like I know what a Christian is supposed to believe. I don't know everything that a Christian is supposed to do. I think time and time and time again, the encouragement from Revelation, therefore my response too, is keep going. You keep going. If your response, on the other hand, is, I've learned everything there's nothing left to learn, guess what? Keep going. Quitting is for quitters. What if, just by way of example, what if I told Lauren, no more dates, because we've been together long enough. I already know everything I need to know about you. Right? There, perfect. It doesn't work. There's more to learn. What if I don't? There are some things I really need to know. And maybe by now, I probably should know them better. And I don't. Keep going. I don't know where sometimes this, I do know, it's probably an attack from the enemy, this air of defeatism can come in and say, man, I just don't know. Well, you're not dead yet. You got time. Let's go. So, here's this ending here. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. So like I said, sounds very, very intense. Deuteronomy is the conclusion of the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. First five books of the Old Testament are known as the Law. Hebrew word is Torah. That was incredibly formational and fundamental for the Israelites. It was the living, breathing commands of God. And Deuteronomy was the conclusion. And Deuteronomy 28 was the end of the conclusion. And Deuteronomy 28 is categorized into two things: blessing and curse. If you obey the law, blessing. If you disobey the law, curse. Obedience leads to blessing. Disobedience leads to curse. Here is one example, because it's 51 verses of curse. It's not a happy chapter. Do not turn aside from any of the commands I give you today, to the right or to the left. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. My apologies, 53 verses in some great detail. Now, one of the arguments I'm going to make here is notice this connection. I used to think this was about somebody literally, you know, getting a new scroll and sneaking some words into Revelation or trying to cut stuff out. But look, don't go above, don't go beyond or below. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left. This is Scripture's way of calling us to stay the course, to stay online, to follow what God has asked of his people to follow. Don't go beyond what God says. Don't do less than what God says. Don't change it a little bit to the right. Don't change it a little bit to the left. This is about obedience to the covenant. Don't give up and don't compromise. It's about sticking to the true words of God, resulting in right worship. Now, there's a little added motivation for us in just the special way that Revelation can do it. Because I'd almost missed this, but red words, red letters have appeared back in our Bible. If you've got one of the Bibles that does red letters, mine has it, right? Three different times, Jesus comes back to talk to us at the end of all things. And he says three different times in verse 7 and in verse 12 and then in verse 20. Three times. Very special number for us in Revelation. Look, I am coming soon. I am coming soon. Now, I've said this before, Revelation has, in one sense, the misfortune of being placed at the very end of our Bible, and so that always makes it feel like, boy, Jesus is coming back soon. But Jesus used soon in a very intentionally vague way. Soon means it's coming. And it is coming for sure. And it's coming by whatever Jesus means by soon. Can't really get more specific than that because it's been 2,000 years. That's not soon for us. Feels like, geez, was he wrong? No, he just doesn't mean it the way that we do. So it means he's coming, but it's intentionally vague. And so because it's intentionally vague, and because we don't know the date of when soon happens, we should live like it's soon. We are called into an urgency of obedience. Because it matters. Would it matter more if you knew the actual AD year that Jesus was coming? Might seem like it, but that wasn't his objective. His objective was to call us into following him like this is it. What you do right now has eternal significance. Live as if it is soon. Follow the commands like it is soon. Walk in faithful obedience like this is the end. Going to do something I have not done yet at this church. I'm going to quote lyrics from not a worship song. This is from somebody that I Ben Rector. It's been a big influence of mine. He wrote this song a while back, and he is a he is not a worship artist. He is a Christian who makes music. But he wrote this song called What If the World Was Gonna End? And it begins with, if we found out that the world was going to end on Tuesday morning, what would everybody do? It's funny how the thought of that can make some things real important, and a lot of things seem pretty worthless too. I think that's the intentionality behind it being vague for us. But imagine, right, we've gone through those seasons when you know the end is coming in something. You tend to live a little bit differently, right? Put in your 2 weeks' notice. Man, like a weight is lifted at that job. What are they going to do, fire me? Like that type of mentality, whether you're going to move or you know the end of some season is coming, senior year, all of these things, they do something to us. And Jesus has called us to live in the now, with all of the urgency and all of the importance that we can muster. And I just think how fascinating that after everything we've seen and all of the context of the Roman world and the persecution and what these churches had to go through, that this is the end. that Jesus says, yeah, I'm coming soon, but that's not really for you guys to figure out. Here's this great blessing that Jesus imparts with his church. He says, you've got my words. You have the words of life. I am leaving you with my scriptures. You have them to live by. You have them to lean on. The very last page of our Bible defends the authenticity, the veracity, the sufficiency of Scripture. How amazing is that? We're not speculating. We're being encouraged. It's as fitting of a conclusion as I can think of. Because we've received no more. There's no more Bible to be added. What we have is what we need. We can trust in what God has given us to be our guide back to Him. And one more thought on that, and worship team, you guys can come up as we'll close with a song here, and we'll celebrate communion as we take this song. But we're going to sing Amazing Grace, which I think we were realizing we haven't actually done here yet. I hope you know it. But look at the first line of Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's this incredible theme that we worship the God who speaks, the God who spoke the world into existence, the God who breathed life into Adam, the God who spoke to the prophets and the kings and the followers throughout Israel's history, the God who spoke Scripture into existence, the God who continues to speak to us. And so as we lift that up, that we have with us the words of life, the God who speaks, amazing is the sound. Let's go to prayer. And God, this morning, as we come to your table, draw our hearts and our minds to your voice, that you have called us to this place, that you are calling us each day to be right with you, to trust in you. And we hear, too, the words that you spoke over that Last Supper. This is my body broken for you. This is the blood, my blood, the blood of the covenant shed for you. God, those are just combinations of letters and syllables and sounds, but they are the most life-changing sounds in the universe. That God died for us. There is life in your words. Let us breathe those in. In your precious holy name we pray. Amen.